I've been finding out something about this crowd. I'm finding out that a whole heap of y'all are hoping I'd fall off that stage this morning. I was watching. Well, tonight it's on equipping. Turn with me to Ephesians 4. Can't talk about equipping without turning to Ephesians 4. Just verses 11 and 12. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. If you have a New American Standard, it uses the word equipping the saints. If you have a King James Version, a friend of mine, as I've shared with some people, calls that the good news for 17th century man. The King James says it is perfecting. It is the perfecting of the saints. If you have the NIV, it says preparing for the saints. You know, we sang earlier, Onward Christian Soldiers. And I love that song. But I have to be honest with you, as we as Christians, if we marched off to war as unprepared as most of us are, we would be wiped out in a very, very short time. We don't know our weapon. We don't know our leader. We do not know how to use the weapon that we have. The only weapon that we have is the sword, which is the Word of God, and we do not know it, and we would be wiped out. This word for equipping here is used in one place in the Bible. It's used for the putting back into place a broken leg or a broken joint. In Matthew 4:21, it's used when it says that the disciples were mending their nets. It's the same word that is used for equipping, preparing, perfecting. It is used of disciplining an offender. You know, in Galatians 6:1, where it talks about a brother in Christ has gotten out of line, and someone must go to him and discipline him and bring him back into line. This word is used in the context, whatever context is necessary, to prepare a man or to prepare a woman to do the job that God has called them to do. Jim asked me to tell a story in line with discipline. Being the principal of a school, I was working hard one morning, sitting at my desk, drinking a cup of coffee, reading the morning paper. All of the teachers were slaving away, and I was drinking coffee and reading the paper. When I first became the principal of that school, did this thing work over here? They told me that the microphone doesn't work, and I can't stand still. I feel like my shoes are... Can you hear me? Okay. Where was I? Oh, yeah. I was 29 years old when I became the principal of a school. And I was dreading that first day meeting the faculty, because most of them had been teaching as long as I was old. I really dreaded that day. And I walked into the room, and to make the matters worse, the faculty came together, and in the back of the room, I looked and I saw a teacher, and I thought for a minute, I said to myself, oh no. My third grade teacher. When I was in the third grade, she was my teacher. I tried to remember what kind of a student I was. Happily, I couldn't remember. She reminded me later on in the year, though. But I was sitting in my office, minding my own business, not mad at anybody. And there's this violent knock on the door, and I jump up and run to the door. And here stands this, not just third grade teacher, but a first grade teacher who is about 4'5". Been teaching 31 years. And she has this little kid right by the nape of the neck. She says, you better take him before I kill him. Well, I said, I got him. So, but you can imagine, you know, I'm not mad with anybody. I was reading a sports section. But here's this little
kid that I've got to get mad at. And I sit him up on his chair. And he's first grade, about six. And he is the cutest little guy you've ever seen in your entire life. His head was just absolutely, positively round like a volleyball. It was, his hair was red. He had freckles all over his face. And there was two little track marks running right down his face where he had been crying when the teacher brought him all the way up to the office because she knew I was going to kill him. He had little tears running right down. And his feet didn't touch the floor, and he didn't have on shoes. And his feet were just dangling off the end of the chair. And he was sitting there, and his lips were just quivering. So I got down, and I got real mad. You learned to fake it. So I got down right in his eyes, and I said, "You give me one reason you did that." His lips just started quivering. Tears were running down his cheeks, and I was just fighting back, you know. And he said, "The devil made me do it." Well, that your response was exactly my response. I turned around, I put my hand over my mouth, I ran out the door, and I slammed the door like I was angry. And I got outside, and I laughed. The little track marks were running right down my... No, they weren't running. Well, the teacher standing there, and she said, "Does a lot of good to bring them down here." And I said, "Hold, time out." He won the first round. I said, "I'm getting mad again. I'm going back." So I got mad, and I got really mad this time. And I opened the door, and I went storming back in there. And I got right down in front of him. I said, "You know, if you ever do that again, you won't be able to say the devil made me do it." He said, "Why, Mr. Hill?" And I said, "Because I'm going to beat the devil out of you if you do that again." He never came back. You know, I have to be careful in the... My wife tells me, you have to be careful in the context of telling that when I use the word beat. I realize the society we live in, and you got to remember that this was 14 years ago. And I certainly did not beat the kid, but it was only in the context of beating the devil out of him. But that's a part of the process. Discipline, raising up, training and equipping. This is what we talk about in Hebrews when it says that discipline for now does not seem good. But it produces things in our life that are necessary to make us grow and to mature. The first one was the challenge to equip. That was the first one we've just gone through. A challenge to equip. It's Hebrews 4, 11, and 12. The second thing I want us to talk about are the requirements for equipping. Now I'm talking to you as if you are going to begin to equip someone. You're going to help them to grow. You're going to begin to set that broken limb or to mend that net or to bring them back into a relationship with Christ and to help them grow. One of the things that's required is for you to have Christian character. You must have Christian character. Titus 2:7 says, "In all things show yourself to be an example of good deeds with purity and doctrine." We need role models. All of us need role models. We need people to be able to watch, to copy their life. You must have Christian character in your life before you can equip another person. I've got down here, if you do not have Christian character, you're not suitable to help someone else. You cannot do it. The second thing that is a requirement for equipping is you must have a heart for people. You must have a heart for people. 1 Thessalonians 1:8-9 says, "Having thus a fond affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day, so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God." He says, not only did we tell you the gospel, not only did we proclaim the gospel, but we literally gave ourselves to you. You must have a heart for people. Because if you don't, you're not interested. One of the saddest commentaries in the Bible to me is 2 Timothy 4:10. Paul is writing.
And he says, Demas has forsaken me, having loved the things of the world. I wonder if Demas knew that his name was going to be written in all eternity, having forsaken the Apostle Paul because he loved the world more. He did not love people. He did not have a heart for people. He did not have a vision for people. And when things of the world begin to creep in and things begin to get hard, he began to look around. Third requirement for equipping is conviction. 2 Timothy 3, verses 14 and 15 says, you, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. This is 2 Timothy 3, verses 14 and 15. I put down here, if we don't have convictions, ladies and gentlemen, you are not ready. We are not ready. If we really do not believe with all our heart and are convinced that this is what we ought to be doing, we are not ready. 1 Peter 3:15 says, but sanctify the Lord God in your heart and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you the reason of the hope that was in you with gentleness and fear. We must be ready to give an answer. We must know what we believe and why we believe it. Because I assure you, I make you a promise, you will be challenged. Those things that you say you believe, you will be given the opportunity to live up to what you say that you believe in. Christ has a way of doing that to us. We say we believe something, and he says, really? And he gives us the opportunity to really believe it, to really apply it, to make it a part of our lives. I used to have little bitty kids around my house. I was always tripping over them. Now they're both bigger than me. I don't know if any of you dads have ever had the absolute delight. I shared this, I don't know, I told you, about 2 years ago my son came up behind me and wrapped his arms around me like this, started squeezing. Well, you know, old dad, I'm going to break loose, so I just start flexing my muscles to break loose, and he just squeezes tighter. So I start breaking loose harder, working harder. He just stands there and squeezes tighter. Finally, when he gets tired of me wiggling, he just lifts me off the floor. My feet are dangling about a foot off the floor. I said, put me down, that hurts. When I was a little bit of kids, I used to have all kinds of convictions about what I would do with my kids when they grew up. The older my kids got, the less convictions I had. But I'll tell you this, the things that I found out that I really believed in, I applied. When these things that I thought I really believed, I got tested, I found out they weren't really convictions. They were just thought things that I thought I believed. But some of those standards stuck. And I applied those to the discipline and the raising and training of my children. Because as they got tested, I found that some of them I really didn't believe. I'd heard someone else say that, and it sounded good. But I'd never been tested. Third thing you need for a requirement is you must have skill. 2 Timothy 2:15 says, study to show thyself approved to God, a workman which does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. 2 Timothy 2:15. You see, if you don't have skill, you're not competent. You cannot help someone. Now, you can sit down and read the Bible with them, and that's great. But can you teach them how to read the Bible? Can you teach them how to share the bread? I can remember my wife gave me a Bible, a little bitty Bible, on my 18th birthday. She was not my wife on my 18th birthday. But I started dating my wife when she was a sophomore in high school and I was a junior in high school. And that has caused problems with my kids who are now sophomores and seniors in high school, but pressing right along. And I that went some of those convictions that I told you I had. And I always wanted to share the gospel with people. My pastor would preach, go tell people, they're dying, they're going to hell, you ought to be telling them. And I said, I know it, I know it. And I took my little New Testament And I write out Romans 1, I mean 3:23, right in front of my Bible, in that little, you know, where it doesn't have words in it, right there on the blank page, wherever it is. I wrote Romans 3:23, page 189. So I could open up my Bible and turn to page 189, and that was Romans 3:23, and I had it outlined in red. Then I had a little line drawn down the margin, and it said, go to Romans 6:23, page 192. So I put the 192 in there, Romans, and I had the whole plan of salvation drawn like that in my Bible. Each page would tell me the next page to go to. You know, I had that for years and never used it. Never used it. Because I really didn't know what I was doing. I was terrified of telling people about Christ. But someone shared an illustration with me one time called the bridge. They showed me how to share my faith. It's given me more assurance. It is a skill, just as Ron talked about this afternoon. It is a skill. I was sharing the gospel once, and a friend and I were sharing the gospel, and I had my pen just doing a fantastic job of sharing the bridge. Throwing it out beautifully. Guy tapped me on the shoulder and said, hey, buddy, can I borrow your pen? The guy that was with me took it out and gave it to it. Never broke train of thought. Just continued to go on. You go into people's homes, share the bridge with them. The telephone rings. The kids are climbing the drapes. When it's all over, you get them down. And you say, you remember, we were right here on God's side. I learned a long time ago. People are always going to be able to ask me questions about the Bible. I don't know. Where did Seth get his wife? I don't know. I have no idea. Doesn't bother me. But there are some things that I know, ladies and gentlemen, and that I know the bridge, and I can share it. And I can tell men and women that they are going to die and be separated from Christ eternally, and I can draw that bridge. I can draw the wheel and share with people how their life should be balanced. Skills. If we do not have these skills, we are not competent to help people. Can you lead someone to Christ? I talked about this morning. I asked you how long has it been. Well, maybe it's been a long time, and maybe it's been a long time because you don't know what you're doing. I guarantee it's hard enough when you can draw the bridge in multicolor. It's hard enough when you know, when you feel like before God that you are competent and that you know what you're doing and that you can do it to anybody, anytime, anywhere, under any circumstance, and you're not afraid to do it, but you're just afraid to go out and confront people about their relationship to Christ. That is hard enough, but if you don't know what you're doing, forget it. You have a faithful adversary. His name is Satan. He knows what he's doing. Well, that's some of the requirements for equipping. Christian character. You've got to have Christian character. God will not honor what you do it. We've got to have a heart for people. You've got to be interested. You've got to have skill. Let me give you some methods. Those were just requirements that you've got to have in your life. Let me give you some methods. Just three quick methods. The first is example. When I first came around the Navigators and first started doing in-depth Bible study, one of the guys that I had the most problem with was Paul. I used to feel that Paul was the most egotistical man that I had ever heard of. In Philippians 4:9, he says, and the things that you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. Well, that kind of caused me problems with Paul. I felt like that Paul really felt like he had his act together. But you know, the more I studied Paul, there was something that I realized about Paul, that he had his act together. But we need examples. Paul said, look at me. The things that you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, do them. If you will just do this, you will do well. I was talking to some businessmen a few weeks ago, and I shared Hebrews 13:7 with them. It says, remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the outcome of their life, run. And I was trying to emphasize to them that we are to be examples, that people are to look at us and see our lives, and they should see something in our lives that they want. And if our lives are so ragged and so haggard and our relationship to our wife and our kids is so messed up, and our jobs are so messed up, and we are running a haggard, worn-out, tired, miserable existence. What in the world do we have to offer somebody out there when we say, come be in my Bible study? Considering, though, and considering the outcome of your life, run. I had a staff lady tell me one time that she loved to live by faith and that she didn't like to raise finances and that she loved to live on a day-by-day basis of waiting for God to provide through the mail on a day-by-day basis. When the rent was due, he provided. When they needed money, he provided. I said, that's fantastic for you. But do you realize the example that you're setting around other young women that we want to attract to the Navigators? They may not like that. It is not the example that we desire. What kind of example do you set? Do people see things in your life that they want? This is not even part of the message, but I'm going to say it. Is that all right? The biggest problem that you're going to be faced with if you're married is your husband and wife relationship. And if you aren't married, the biggest problem you're going to have is your husband and wife relationship. You see, I've been doing some studying, and I believe that God has given on the face of the earth men and women that are believers who come together, and they symbolize the fact, the relationship that Christ, who is the bridegroom, has with his church, which is the bride. And you and I, as believing men and women, when we get together and come together and become one flesh, we are that symbol, we are that example that non-believing people have in the world of the relationship that Christ has with his church, and that is the reason Satan attacks it so hard. And I've got to tell you that the hardest job you will ever do in your life is work to live in a loving, kind, sensitive relationship to that woman or to that man to whom you are married. I tell people, I have been married 10 of the most fantastic years that a man could ever be married. All total, I've been married 23. And that is a fact. I used to hear men say, my wife is my best friend, and I thought, you are a liar. Because my wife was not my best friend. And in the last 10 years, that has been our total, complete, sole objective in life. My wife is my best friend, and whether you believe it or not, don't change it. She is my best friend. It has taken more work, more concentration than I've ever put on any other one thing in my life, is my relationship to my wife. That had nothing to do with the message. That was free. You see, you must... Where am I? Don't worry, I'll get it. Oh, example. That's what I've got. I know where I got the example. My wife says I need to have an overhead to get lost. Example. That's what we must be as husbands and wives. Examples to a lost and dying world. The second method of equipping is instruction. The first was example, just living the life, seeing it in it. The second one is instruction. 1 Timothy 3:5 says, as I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus in order that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. Part of our job in equipping people is instruction. We must teach. We must teach the truth. Yeah, I absolutely know no Greek at all. I was not even in a fraternity. I don't know a single Greek word. But you know, I can read some English. And I can read people who can read Greek, and I can get into the Word and study and learn those words, what they mean and how they what they mean in the Bible, and how I can come at it from different angles and learn the biblical truths of the Scripture by spending time in the Word, studying it in depth. These things do not just happen in the lives of people. I read a saying one day that's one of my most favorite sayings. It says 5% of the people make things happen. 10% of the people watch things happen. 85% of the people say, what happened? When you are equipping in the lives of people, you must be in that 5% and making things happen in their life. You must hold people accountable for what they're doing, When you give them verses to memorize, you ought to hold them accountable for memorizing those verses. When you give them Bible studies to do, you should hold them accountable for doing the Bible study that you give them to do. Christianity, I'm preaching. Christianity is full, absolutely up to the brim and running over with mediocrity. And God in Romans 3:15 says, that makes me sick. You want to be a spiritual giant? Memorize five verses. You're in the top 1% of all Americans in the world. Five verses, you're a spiritual giant. Hold people accountable. Next. I only got one shot. Involvement. You must be involved in the lives of people. And this is what I really appreciated what Ron said this afternoon. We've got to be involved. I was in a church in a certain town in a different state, so that gives you a good idea. And I was sitting on the front row with a couple of Christian guys, and a guy leaned over to me and said, my daughter is sick this morning, so you're really going to have to hurry home right after church. He said, I hate to say it, but I'm kind of glad. I said, why? He said, well, my next door neighbor invited my wife and I over for dinner today, and he drinks, and I just don't like to go over. Well, ladies and gentlemen, how in the world are we going to get into the world and share Christ if our perspective is, I don't want to go to my next door neighbor and have dinner with him because he drinks and I'm glad my daughter's sick so I don't have to go. We've got to be involved. And I guarantee it costs. As we read, when I survey the wondrous cross, he says, all it wants, all that Christ wants is our life, our soul, our being, our all in all. That's all he asks. And that's all it takes. See, it's neat when you're in somebody else's Bible study and you call up Fred and you say, Fred, why don't you, could we meet in the morning? My wife and I had a little spat and I'd like to talk to you. And Fred says, yeah, you bet. I'll meet you over at Perkins and come on down and we'll have breakfast together. You sit there and you share with Fred about all the problems and the struggles you're having, and Fred shares out of the Word with you and get through it, and Fred shares, buys breakfast. And you go away with a good feeling that you've dumped your soul and Fred has helped you walk with God and you know something new and you're going to go back and communicate to your wife and your kids better. It is just fantastic. But all of a sudden one day you're leading a Bible study. And now your name is Fred. And you're sitting there watching Monday Night Football. Second quarter, nothing. Phone rings. It's Joe. He said, Fred, could I possibly meet you over at Perkins in about a half an hour? You know, God has really been doing something in my life. I'm really kind of wiped out, and I just need to get some time with you. You've always been an encouragement to me. You always have the right thing to say out of the Word, and I would really wonder if you'd be willing to do that. And you get up, and you put your shoes on, and you go to the Perkins Pancake House, and you take your Bible, and you share with this guy, and you buy his coffee. And as you're driving home that night, you remember how many times you did that to Fred. See, it's costly. It's costly. Maybe not Monday night, maybe it's Sunday afternoon, maybe it's Friday morning sleep. Maybe it's something. But ladies and gentlemen, there's nothing on the face of the earth that is more exciting than seeing the lives of people change. When I was the principal of the school, I had a navigator come to me one day, and they'd been trying to get me to go on navigator staff. And I didn't want to. I told them I was not interested. I forgot what time I came up. I use that a lot. I get by with it, too. And they said, would you be interested in being, you know, on navigator staff? And I said, no, I would not. I'm perfectly satisfied where I am. I enjoy what I do. So they called late one night and said, look, I'm bringing so-and-so over. Could we come over to the school and have a cup of coffee with you in the morning? I said, I'm not going to be a navigator.
He said, I didn't ask you if you wanted to be a navigator. I said, could me and so-and-so come over and have coffee with you? So-and-so happened to be the regional director. I said, yes, come on. Well, we got to talking. He said, Lewis, let me ask you a question. Do you feel like that you are willing to spend the rest of your life beating a little bit of kids' rear end? And I looked at him, I said, that is not a fair question. I said, I am a professional. I have gone to school all of my life. 8,000 years I've gone to school. $8 million I've spent going to school. And now that I'm finished, I am going to enjoy what I do. I am good at what I do. He said, what do you do most? I said, beat those kids very. And I have to be honest, I tell that lightly, but the reason I tell the story is that for the first time in my life, at that point when he asked that question, I did not let him know that he got to me. But for the first time, I begin to think, what impact am I really having? And so I sat down at my desk and I made a list of the 5 worst kids I'd had in 3 years. And I went across the street to a 5-story junior high over there and asked the principal to buy me a cup of coffee. And he said, okay. And I said, give me a list of the worst kids you've got in this school. And it's just like I handed him my list. Every kid's name was on it. And in the meantime, I was leading a Bible study that had 3 couples in it. And they were growing. Their lives were changing. Their relationship was getting better. Their relationship to one another, to their kids, their finances, their whole life. And I could just see them blossoming in front of me. And all of a sudden, it began to dawn on me that the only effect that I was having was in the lives of people like that, not in these kids. I didn't have them long enough. I was not able to impart the Word of God in their life and hold them accountable for their walk with God. And these couples that I was holding accountable and working with them, they were blossoming and growing. There's nothing more exciting, but there's nothing more costly. Are you involved with anybody? Are you willing to pay the price? Are you just willing to go just so far, and then the rest of your life you want to keep it for yourself? Listen, you got all eternity to sit on the seashore and let the waves roll up at your ankles. You got all eternity to do that. God has given us a job among this morning's message, but it is to equip and to train people. You need to be involved. Give you one example of equipping, and then I'll be through. Turn with me to Acts, the 15th chapter. I'm sorry, 18th chapter, I'm sorry. Acts 18th chapter. We're right in the midst of Paul's second journey. Right in the midst, somewhere around 50 to 52 A.D. Let's read verses 1 through 5. Acts 18, 1 through 5. After these things, he left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. He came to them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them. And they were working, for by trade they were tent makers. And he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath, and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. But when Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Messiah. Well, let's look back up here at Aquila and Priscilla. Now, if you know anything about Corinth, Corinth was a miserable city of debauchery and lust and sin. In plays back in those days, if a man was portrayed as a man from Corinth, he was always portrayed as drunk. That was the reputation. So Paul goes into this town, and it says that he met Priscilla and Aquila in verse 3, and that he stayed with them because they were tent makers. And I begin to think now, I'm sure as Luke was writing this, he was not giving us all of the background. I'm sure that Paul just did not go into Corinth and look for anybody that he could tie into and become a part of. He saw something in Aquila and Priscilla's life that he liked. They were a married couple.
He saw that they were believers. He saw that they were excited about what they were doing. They were teachable. They were hospitable. And Paul liked that. Can you imagine the Apostle Paul coming to your house and asking if he could live with you? Wouldn't it be fantastic? Verse 18, Acts 18, 18. Well, let's look back at verse 11. And he settled there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. So we know that he lived with Aquila and Priscilla about 18 months, maybe even up to 2 years. Let's go to verse 18. And Paul, having remained many days longer, took leave of the brethren and put out to sea for Syria. And with him were Priscilla and Aquila. He spent 2 years in their home, teaching them, preaching to them, teaching them the word of God. And he said, listen, guys, I've got to go. Priscilla and Aquila said, hey, Paul, what about if we go with you? And Paul says, are you sure? Aquila and Priscilla said, yeah, we prayed about it. We knew you were going. We knew that one day you were going to leave. And we want to go. We want to be a part of what you're doing. Paul says, man, pack your bags and let's go. They went to Ephesus. Now, last part of it. In Sincre, he had his hair cut, for he was keeping a vow. And they came to Ephesus, and he left them there. You know, I can remember the first time that I packed up and moved with all of my household goods and my family and my two dogs and drove 700 miles to Fort Worth, Texas. I followed a navigator. I can remember the fears, the concerns, the anxiousness. Boy, I really looked at this couple and it says he put out to sea and Priscilla and Aquila were with him. Then he took them to Ephesus, and when he got to Ephesus, he left them there. Well, now let's go down to verse 24. Now see, up to this point, Paul had been doing the equipping with Aquila and Priscilla. They had allowed Paul to live in their home, but Paul had done the teaching. He had held them accountable. He made them memorize verses. He made them do Bible studies. No telling what he made them do at the synagogue in terms of coffee breaks and audiovisual stuff, all kinds of stuff. He held them accountable. Verse 24. Now a certain Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the scriptures. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. Now, you have to do a little Bible study on that one. What was the baptism of John? It was, of course, John the Baptist. And John the Baptist's message was, repent, for the Messiah is coming. Repent, repent. But the thing that Apollos did not know is that it was no longer necessary to repent because the Messiah was coming. It is now necessary to repent because the Messiah has come. Apollos did not know about Jesus his coming. He did not know about his death. He did not know about his resurrection from the dead. He did not know about the power of the Holy Spirit. And he was preaching only half of the truth. Now look what Aquila and Priscilla did. It's their time now. Remember, they've been equipped. It's their time. And he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue. But when Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. Wasn't that bold on their part? He was this bold, eloquent, powerful speaker, but he was just had half of the message. So after the message, they in church one day, they go up to him and they say, hey, Apollos, what about coming over to the house for lunch today? We'd like to talk to you. And he said, okay. So Apollos comes over, and Aquila and Priscilla begin to say, Apollos, you've got power. God is using you. You've got strength in your voice, and you're just a dynamic man. But there are some things in your message that you're missing, that you don't know about. And Apollos said, what? And they begin to tell him about Jesus' death, Jesus' resurrection, how 3 days after that he arose. Can you imagine this
Remember this morning when I told you that you read the Bible like it's true? Now, imagine if you were Apollos. Maybe it's the biggest of you. But you're Apollos, and you've been dedicating your life to preaching that repent, that the time for the Messiah has come. And someone sits you down and says, Apollos, he's come. He has already come. Can you imagine the emotions that must have gone through Apollos? And they said, not only has he come, Apollos, but he has died on the cross. And not only that, on the third day he arose, victorious over death and hell and the grave. Can you imagine the emotions that must have gone through that man's body? And they said, why don't you come and stay with us a while, and we will teach you some more so that this dynamic personality and power that God has given you, you might use to a better glory. And so he came and stayed. Look what it says, verse 27. And when he wanted to go across to Acacia, the brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he arrived, he helped greatly those who had believed through grace, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the scriptures that Jesus was the Messiah. His life changed. His message changed. He changed the lives of men and women. Aquila and Priscilla, we find them throughout the scriptures in Romans 16. They've now moved to Rome, and they're back doing it again in Rome. Every time you look around, it's Aquila and Priscilla involved in somebody's life, just dabbling around in their life, equipping people and making them powerful. Have you been equipped? Would you like to be equipped? Would you like to know what you're doing and how you're going to do it and the steps you're going to go through to accomplish the goal? You can do that by being involved in this type of Bible study, in a discipling Bible study. There are people out there. I tell people there are three kinds of people in the world. One of them that knows less than you do, one that knows as much as you do, and people who know more than you do. Those who know less, you can help. Those that know as much, they can be peers and encouragement to you. Those that know more, you can submit yourself to and learn and be equipped. That's a part of our lifestyle. Well, it's been a fantastic time for me. I always enjoy preaching to the Kansas crowd. Equipping people is a part of our lifestyle. And all it takes is your life. That's all. But the joy, the pleasure of seeing men and women grow is absolutely beyond your wildest expectations. If you've ever had the pleasure of leading a man or woman to Christ, you know what I'm talking about. Just that pleasure, that ecstatic moment when you look at them and say, would you like to pray and receive Christ? And they say, yes. That absolute delight. The pleasure of being involved in the lives of men and women and watching them grow and seeing them mature, seeing their husband-wife relationship come together, seeing their relationship to the opposite sex become mature and biblical and right and good and perfect in God's eyes. Ladies and gentlemen, we're tools. We're not the Holy Spirit. But God uses us. And I would challenge you to pray about being used and being equipped and equipping other people. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for a fantastic day. Thank you for the way that you have already and are going to continue to work in the lives of all of us in this room. Father, we thank you so much for Jesus. We thank you so much for his death and his resurrection. Father, we thank you that we can know beyond a doubt that we have been saved, we have been born again, we have been redeemed. And we look forward to that day, that glorious, exciting day when we see you face to face. Father, thank you for loving us. Thank you for providing for our needs. Father, thank you on my behalf for the privilege of being here, for the responsibility that you've given to me. Father, I pray that you would take everything that has been said, every word that has been spoken,
and have the Holy Spirit use it and guide it and work it through the lives of every man and woman. And that, Father, you and you alone will be glorified. In the name of our Master Savior, we pray. Amen.